Yeah, it's always good to get good feedback. Sometimes when you go to work and you hear the common complaint, you know, all I ever hear is bad news, and it's nice to hear some good news. Well, sometimes you'll hear an email float around company-wide, and it'll be good news, and everybody praises and rejoices. Well, did hear some good news moments ago from Ryan with regard to his mother. And he was talking about her tumor that she had had on her brain, and that it has shrunk. I don't know if you said quarter of the size of its original mass, and so that at her last scan or MRI, that it had revealed that that tumor had shrunk quite significantly. It had not happened necessarily because of any chemo. They can't give chemo for that, but it was some radiation therapy that she got. But all in all, we do give God the credit. We assume no praise of our own prayers, but we are thankful that God hears and answers prayers. And if we had a contribution to that along with so many others, we will extol his good name and his mercy, which we led this service off by commenting on. So that's good news, isn't it? That's wonderful news. Praise it. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 8, and our section is going to be from verses 1 through 11. Our brother Ron read to you the entirety of the chapter. We're just going to concentrate for our homily concentration on the first 11 verses as it deals with that story that is so familiar to many of us. But before we do that, let's ask God to bless the reading of his word, the preaching of it, and then we'll go into just the rereading of those first 11 verses. Marvelous God, we lift up our hands and our hearts in worship to you, and we ask that you would be with us in this hour. Prepare our hearts for communion with the Savior who is with us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would fulfill his great commission and promise to us, which is to encourage, to exhort, to equip, to bring to reminder things that are lost or stolen by the evil one, and to replant those things and reseed, fertilize, do whatever it takes to warm our hearts and fill us. Because this is your good work, it's the work of your grace, it is the process of sanctification which all of us as believers need. And we also pray if there's anyone in this assembly who does not know you or who thinks they know you and does not truly know you, that you would console their hearts, convict their hearts, and bring them to swift repentance by your power. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read John 8, 1 through 11. If you could follow along, I'm reading from a variant version of the New King James Version. And or of the King James Version, so you won't be able to probably have this same version, but I'll start reading. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what say you? They said this, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they had continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing before him. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Very familiar story, right? You ever heard this one? How many of you have heard this story for the first time? It's okay to raise your hand. So everyone has heard this story. Very familiar to our ears. This woman caught in adultery. And we're going to discuss this. But before the plot thickens here, and the woman is brought to Christ, there are enough simple details in the first 2.5 or 3 verses that shouldn't overshadow and gloss over the main thrust of the subject matter here. And so I want you to notice a few things here in verses 1 and 2 before we spend the bulk of our time dealing with that particular dramatic story. I want you to first of all notice the uniqueness and the peerless excellence of Christ. The uniqueness and the peerless excellence of Christ. In the opening 3 verses here of chapter 8, John sets the stage by reminding us that Jesus is really a different kind of character. He's set apart. He's odd, you might say. He's unique, and that's really what that word peerless means. He is incomparable in his excellence. Just notice the simple things that he does. He had gone to the Mount of Olives in verse 1. The Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles. At its pinnacle, it's about 2,100 feet in the air. It's kind of like twice as big as Candler's Mountain at the very top, right? About twice that time. So if you're going to travel about 2 miles, you're going mostly up an ascent, even from Jerusalem. And not an easy journey, but he had just been in Jerusalem the day before. Goes to the Mount of Olives. And the reason he goes there is because, guess what? If you read chapter 7, he was not well received. There was a lot of resistance. There was a lot of division. There was a lot of hostility about Jesus Christ. Who was he? Who did he say he was? Who does he claim to be? We read some of that in the end of chapter 8. And so he gets alone, maybe by way of a safety net, or maybe he goes away just to be with some solitude and prayer with God his Father. Or perhaps he was going to the home of Lazarus, of Mary and Martha, who lived in Bethany, about some 7 miles east of Jerusalem. We don't know. But we do know he goes to the Mount of Olives. And he doesn't have a place to lay his head, the scripture says. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man didn't even have a place to sleep. And he's got to go outside of Jerusalem. He's got to travel by foot at night, worried that someone might seize him by violence. So he's gone. So that's the stage. After that, it says that he comes back, in verse 2, early in the morning, unto the temple. And I want to say about this is that what makes him unique is that not only that he leaves and has forced to leave Jerusalem, but he has to come back to Jerusalem. And he starts his day with God. That makes him peerless and unique. Christ starts his day with a missions agenda. He comes again to the temple. May have been rejected the day before, but he goes back anyway to teach. Left the previous night, perhaps to avoid ambush, but still unabated, unafraid, he was eager to re-enter the temple and to teach the people. He's got a missions project on his mind. He wants to teach the whole counsel of God to his kinsmen during the day. It's interesting. Proverbs 8:17 says this about the Holy Spirit. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Christ was like that. He sought God early. He found him. He desired to teach him. And just by way of this kind of unique attribute of Christ, I want you to consider by application that Jesus valued his own teaching. Remember Ron was reading, and he said Jesus was saying that he taught what his Father had given him to teach. He made it a priority. Jesus' life mission coming to the earth was to teach the people the kingdom of God. Remember when he went about, the first thing that he did was to teach people the kingdom of God. So by application, we should do the same, right? Very elementary. God's word should be our word. Christ wakes up with God. Christ wakes up teaching God. He gets up early, travels 2 or 3 miles downhill to go back into the temple, probably to be one of the first ones in the temple to teach God, to teach God's word. And what does that say about you and your value of that word? Do you esteem the word as Christ would have you to esteem it? I would conclude today that Jesus looks eagerly for those who would value his word, who would seek God early in the morning. If you do, you'll find him. Then you can see another attribute of his peerlessness is that his teaching was remarkably appealing. You see that in 2b, verse 2b, and all the people came to him. Throngs of people come to him. They love his teaching. In another place it says he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. John, at the end of this book, remarks that Jesus did so many things that were worthy of writing about and his teaching that there is no containing all of the books that could have been written about him or his teaching. Notice that the use of the word all is used here. All the people came to him. And that doesn't mean that there was nobody left, let's say, in any other part of the town, and they all sort of gathered around the temple. That word is used there in a modified sense, not in an absolute sense. It's used relatively. And then thirdly, what makes Jesus unique is you can kind of get the sense in verse 3 when it says the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. You get the sense there, if you had read all of chapter 7, that they were very jealous of Jesus Christ. That makes Jesus unique. Not many people jealous of you and I, are there? And if they are jealous of you, are they jealous of you because of your peerlessness, your uniqueness, your holiness, your oddities in their eyes? And Jesus was viewed with great jealousy. And so they felt it more necessary to try to test and judge the credibility of Christ as they bring this woman to him rather than trying to promptly take her to the proper authorities and have her brought to the right kind of tribunal. And this is going to show on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees that their real concern was not about her sin, but of trying to expose his sin, if he had any. And their jealousy grew out of just the remarkable evidence of things that were mentioned about Christ in chapter 7. Look what it says about Jesus in chapter 7. That's all part of this context when he's in Jerusalem during this whole feast time called the Feast of Tabernacles, where one of the three solemn feasts that the Jewish, at least all the Jewish males, had to converge upon Jerusalem. Many of them are still here, and it may be days or weeks later, but of the events that transpire through that festival time period, many Jews are getting to see Jesus firsthand in his glory and his power. Verse 11 of the previous chapter says that, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' So all the people are gathering to him." And you can see how this would lead to the jealousy of the Pharisees. All of the attention is being taken away from them, where traditionally at this festival time, they were the center of attention. Now the center of attention has been cast upon Jesus. Verse 12 of that same chapter says, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, 'He is a good man.' And others said about him, 'No, but he deceives the people.'" So you can see Jesus as a polarizing figure. Verse 15 in that same chapter, another remarkable thing. "And the Jews marveled." This is what they said. "How does this man know the letters?" Talking about the revealed word of God from the Old Testament. "Having never learned." He never went to seminary. He was never taught, trained. We don't know who his teachers are. He never sat under rabbinical teaching for any length of time. He never took the whole series of 136 credit hours that you need to get a seminary degree. Verse 25, it says, "Then some of them of Jerusalem said, 'Is not this he?'" Talking about the Messiah of whom they seek to kill. Verse 26, it says, "But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him." This is what the common people said. Jesus speaks boldly, and the Pharisees don't do anything about it. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Messiah? Verse 31, "And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ comes, could he possibly do any more miracles than this man is doing?'" That's kind of my rewording of what it says. "Will he do more miracles than these which this man has done?" Verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So my whole point there is that Jesus, as we set the stage for this story, has already been seen as distinct and unique and peerless. That's your Lord, and I give you that Christ, okay? I remind you of the greatness and the profundity of that Christ. He's yours for the taking. We'll be at the table. He is yours for the consumption. He's yours for the enjoyment. He's yours for the worship, for the confession of your own sin, for finding grace and power to forgive your trespasses and sins, as we will find in this particular story. But Jesus Christ, make no doubt, is unlike anyone that you have ever met. And then when he conforms you into his image, does the Holy Spirit, he wants you to be like this peerless one. And that is my opening point as we looked at those first 2.5 verses there. Now let's get to the main exposition. From verses 3 on, verses 3 to 11. Let us start with looking at verses 4 and 5. We'll kind of go in order. This is a remarkable story. Don't you love this story here? This is a good story, a good ending. And would that we could have had a narrative on the book of this woman after her apparent conversion or the forgiveness of her sins. But, verse 4. They said unto him, Teacher, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. In the very act. That means she was caught cold-blooded. Someone had probably entrapped this woman, had got evidence that she was moving to said apartment at said time, and they laid some entrapment for her. You see, this whole thing was sort of premeditated and devised. You see, they were trying to trap someone in some major sin, particularly adultery, because this was a theological stickler of the day. How do we deal with people caught in adultery? They didn't even have a good answer for it. But if they could entrap someone in the very act and then take them to Jesus in front of all the people, especially when he's teaching during the festive time, they may be able to frame him publicly and catch him in blasphemy or catch him in insubordination to Roman authorities. So anyway, she's caught in the act. And as Ron said, nothing mentioned about the man. And the reason nothing's mentioned about the man is because probably the man was faster than the woman. He got out of Dodge. He probably ran. There are some teaching that would suggest, according to tradition in that day, you needed two witnesses for a woman to be caught. I'm sorry, one witness for a woman caught in adultery and two eyewitnesses for a man. And maybe the entrapment wasn't so keen and maybe they only had one witness. So they couldn't do anything with the guy, but they could do anything with the woman. And or she fled. He fled. That would make him a dog, wouldn't it? That would make him a true dog. It could be said about that modern proverb, all men are dogs. Well, this dude was a dog, apparently, right? But she wasn't much better, was she? Consider and think, if you will, what adultery is all about. You know what the original Greek says about this word? This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Act could be translated in the very theft. And I don't want anybody to mistake that this story is about the grace of God, but what adultery is all about is theft, right? It's stealing. Think of the kind of theft that you think is most egregious to your mind and to your heart. This kind of theft is the worst kinds of theft because it rhymes and parallels a theft of adultery towards God. And all of us are familiar with that kind of theft. It's called, oftentimes, not adultery, but idolatry, right? You with me now? And I'm talking about a spiritual kind of theft that we all participate in to some degree or another. And that is when we take God's stuff and we cheat and use it for our own consumption and glory above and beyond our natural appreciation of praising him and his glory for giving us those things in the first place. That's idolatry. When we make the thing our God and rather God our God. But back to this whole point. This woman is brought to the teacher. in the very act. Don't you find it interesting that they come to him with this flattering title, teacher? What had they said in chapter 7, verse 12 about him? He was called something else behind their back. He was called a deceiver. Now all of a sudden, they pop the scene and they come up to him, and now he's used with the common rabbinical respectful title of teacher. That would be like going up to someone who is a professional and calling him doctor such and such. And they may even have bowed towards him with respect. And no doubt, I'd have to believe that Nicodemus was probably among this group, because he is mentioned in the previous chapters. And he was one of the ones that says, you know, does our law give us the right to condemn a man without any evidence? Nicodemus was kind of on the fence. Remember, four chapters earlier, Nicodemus kind of came to him sort of slyly and sleuthfully at night to try to confess his own heart's weakness and try to discover who he was as a Christ. So they bring this woman to Jesus, and we mentioned how egregious this act was. We don't want to forget that. And it was not precisely accurate that Moses commanded stoning as a means for this sin. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Well, that isn't exactly and precisely and scientifically according to what the law revealed in Deuteronomy 22:22 or Leviticus 20, verse 10. It actually doesn't say anything about the punishment being stoning. You know what it says? What the means should be? It just says you ought to put him to death. It doesn't say how. So what's up with that? How did they interpret this to mean stoning? Because there is a follow-up case in Deuteronomy 22:23, the very next verse, which deals with people in betrothed adultery. So if you have two or one that is betrothed to be married, not officially married, but betrothed, which is sort of in between, a covenant has begun at least, but the marriage has not quite been ratified. If there's adultery during that type of circumstance, then the treatment for that adultery is stoning. It would be killed with stone. So the tradition probably borrowed that one and used stones. But according to the Mishnah, which is the oral law, the way you treated adultery from Deuteronomy 22:22 is probably a little bit less painful, but it was by strangling. I said it was a little less painful, but a little bit more difficult to breathe. But you would strangle the individual. And it is interesting that Jesus does not contest their misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 22:22. He actually rather consents to it, or rather sees that the main point is condemnation. They want this woman condemned, or they want to frame him into a decision on whether to condemn or to pardon so that they could be entrapped in one direction or another. But he does not fight them on that particular little issue. They come to him and they say, so what do you say? And this is a test, isn't it? Right in front of everybody. Either inside or outside the temple, right next to the temple, there's a bunch of people around. They are listening to him, and they got him where they want him, right? And the arch enemy, the devil, has to be howling with intensity because he thinks, having been working through the means of these Pharisees and religious leaders, that they may have entrapped Christ. They tried to trap infinite wisdom. If Jesus says, let her go, they could accuse him of being an enemy against the law of God, right? And his own word that where he says, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, Jesus had already said earlier that he had supported the law of Moses. He came not to destroy it, Matthew 5:17. And that would have all been contradicted if he simply let her go and let her go free. And they know this. But if he had answered, stone her, then they would have ridiculed the fact that he was a friend of publicans and sinners, or they would have marched him to the Roman authorities and claimed that he acted prematurely as a single tribunal. You know, the Romans didn't sort of let the Jews just kill people on their own. It was a process that had to go through. So they are pretty sure that they've got Jesus in a noose here. You can think of some of the things that Jesus has said. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. So the whole act of Christ coming is not in his first advent to levy final judgments, heaven or hell kind of judgments, but rather to save the world. There is a time and a place for final judgments, but it wasn't at Jesus' first advent. You can remember in Luke 19:10, he says he came here to seek and to save that which was lost. So what do we make of this particular woman? What would you have done? If you had been asked whether you should stone this woman or to let her go, what would your answer be? What reasons would you give? No doubt, I believe many of you probably would have said, yes, that's right. She should be stoned. And I don't know that any of us would have thought to give the answer that Jesus gives. And as we go further and evaluate the following verses, we'll see that that might be an indictment on our heart. It might be an indictment on our continual hypocrisy. We all struggle with continual hypocrisy. It would be impossible not to. If we never struggled with hypocrisy, we would have no sin. But because we still have indwelling sin, it only proves that we still have indwelling hypocrisy. But that hypocrisy must not upend our righteousness and our consistency of following him in the faith. Otherwise, we'd be judged by being more like the Pharisees. Verses 6 through 8, let's continue moving on. This they said, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground as though he heard them not. Mystery of mysteries. First of all, you might ask, why is Jesus seemingly, and I use that word in big letters, seemingly coming across as being somewhat childish, or insubordinate, or stubborn? He's not listening to them. He's not paying them any attention. And apparently it happened for a long time. They didn't just ask this question maybe two or three times. In verse 7 it says, when they continued asking him, Jesus seemingly was cowering. The people looking at him, the pressure is on him. Jesus is not given an answer. What are you going to say, Jesus? How are you going to respond? All eyes are on him. And there's tension in these details right here. And he stoops down and he writes with his finger on the ground. We'll never know what Jesus wrote, but I want you to consider the symbolism of what he does. You know, when God writes with his finger, he always writes law, right? He always writes law. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. The second tablets were given to Moses, and they were written and inscribed the finger of God. Remember that mysterious finger that came to Darius? Or was it? I think I've got the wrong character. Where's my daughter here? She's not here. She would help me with my Old Testament. Who was the gentleman in Daniel chapter 3, I believe? Belshazzar? Was it Belshazzar? Belshazzar? And he saw the writing of the finger upon the stone or upon the wall. And that was God writing a prophetic indictment upon his fate and the fate of the people of Assyria, Babylon. So when God writes, he writes with decree. And here he is writing with decree. And I wonder what he wrote. I was wondering if he perhaps said something from the Old Testament. These people worship me. with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Or maybe he wrote exactly what he told them eventually. He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And that would become a paradigm. That would become a New Testament kind of law that would say, anyone who cares to judge, let him first examine himself before he cast a final judgment of damnation upon one. Which is always a lesson for us if that becomes a law for the New Testament church, right? It is so easy for all of us to write one another off after we see a brother or sister fall into sin and to give up on them, or to see church discipline practiced upon them, which a church discipline is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's what keeps purity in the church. Church discipline is a practice that begins the instant a brother sins, someone else recognizes the sin. The sin is consistent enough and egregious enough to be pointed out, and the brother goes to the other one who's sinning and says, listen, you got to stop it in the name of God and for the glory of his honor and for the preservation of the church. You got to stop it. That's church discipline, right? Now, whether or not they repent at that point matters not. That is the beginning of church discipline. And do you know what? When that stops happening in the church becomes devoid of its power. And when that stops happening, we become those who rewrite the law and those who misinterpret or mispractice the law. We become like the Pharisees, unable to make a decision because we ourselves have not enough purity or holiness to deal with the matter. So, he that is without sin among us, let us cast the first stone. Verse 7, it says, so they continue asking him. We talked about this a little bit. I attribute Jesus' slow answer here as a virtue. It's a virtue mixed with the quiet indignation of the wrath of God. I see his unresponsiveness as quiet wrath. He knows and sees that the evil one here is the one who is testing flesh and blood, making yet another attempt to sully and challenge the character of God. And he's working through the scribes and the Pharisees. And once again, his word clears the way. And the evil one flees. Verse 8. Verse 8 says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You wonder what he wrote this second time. This is the second time he's written down. This one sounds more cryptic than the first one. And I just wonder if he just didn't write at this time, maybe a final judgment about their hypocrisy. I appreciate what our brother Ron said about the gentleness of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus did write something about their hypocrisy, it wouldn't have been the first time that he had something scathing to say to the Pharisees and the scribes. Turn with me, if you will, quickly to look at three of the seven woes mentioned in Matthew 23. This is the kind of thing that Jesus does when he needs to confront sin. And this is the kind of way that we could expect Christ to deal with unforgiven sinners at the second coming. I don't know what your ultimate opinion of Jesus is. If you see him more as a gentle Jesus, which wouldn't be wrong, or if you see him more as a wrathful Christ, which wouldn't be wrong, I think we always need to deal with the tension of seeing him more to one direction or another. But I will tell you here that this one sort of balances out the sort of side of us that wants to see Jesus as a more meek and gentle and lowly Christ, which he is and was. But this may not be a side of Jesus that you all tend to flip to for your morning devotions very often. Look at verse 13 of chapter 23. He gives seven woes here. I won't read them all, but I'll just read three of them. And he's dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he is being very pointed. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, think of the Jesus that comes back down from the mountain, back into the temple the next day. And he feels like he's got to let it all hang out here. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither allow you them that are entering in to go in. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now think about these men coming and bringing this woman caught in adultery in the very act. And really, Jesus knows this kind of stuff lies behind all the fine outward and respectful garments, all of the attention, all the high knowledge that they have attained according to the law and even the Mishnah. He says here, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. This is what he really sees. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Which is consistent with what Jesus tells the church. Before you make a judgment on someone, make sure that you pull out the log that is in your own eye before you pull out the speck that is in your brother's. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whitewashed sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. This is what Jesus evaluates when these scribes and Pharisees come and bring this woman to him. Verses 9 through 11. And they who heard it, this is a response of everyone there, particularly the religious leaders. They're the ones that have brought this tribunal to Jesus, want this judgment to be issued. And they who heard it, because he was aiming the speech to them, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing before him, which is indeed very symbolic, and we'll explain that in just a little bit. But they who heard it being convicted, and that phrase in verse 9 is major here. I hope you understand that conviction of sin is not a normal thing. It's not even an everyday thing. Billions of people every day walk around the world without conviction of sin. Many Christians walk around daily, perhaps even reading the scripture, hearing it, perhaps teaching it. And they don't even have conviction of sin of the things that they say, or the things that they read, or the things that they memorize in Awanas. Conviction is something that is the source of the Holy Spirit and His work. It's not that if the word just goes out, it will automatically wrought conviction. The Spirit's work must attend that. But John notes that conviction actually took place here among the Pharisees. Just remember, it's not a natural thing. Our hearts wrestle to stiff arm conviction of conscience, generally. As people in sin, we fight every day. Not necessarily Christians, but just deal with me in terms of humanity. We wrestle to deal and to fight against conviction of conscience. Folks, one way to always tell if the Word of God is working is to see if conviction attends a hearing of its subjects. You know, for all the negative things that we could say about the Pharisees, and again, I think Nicodemus was probably there, we could at least say positively that they left being convicted of their own adulterous and own sinful heart, didn't they? They left. Yeah, people come to church and won't leave and be convicted about anything. No change. They committed sin the night before, and then they leave and they wipe off their mouth like the adulteress in Rome in Proverbs chapter 7, and they feel no guilt about it, no shame. And we'll do it all over again Sunday, next Sunday, baby. That's just the thinking. It's just casualness. The Pharisees left convicted. There was no one standing there that had any comfort or was compelled to accuse that woman. No one that could say, Lord, my heart is clean. Psalm 26. Test and see, Lord, if there is any iniquity in me. And they were scared of Jesus at this point because they knew how Jesus taught. They knew how Jesus could wax eloquent about the real issues of the heart. They knew that Jesus could go on one of those Matthew 23 rampages where he does the woes, the woes, the woes, the woes, and woes. And they didn't want any more of that. So what did they do? They got out of there. They tucked tail and they ran. They did not want to face an excoriating denunciation of immorality in public. And yet they came to try him publicly and to embarrass him. And they left the ones that were embarrassed. It's kind of like the big old Doberman Pinscher, you know, who comes and puts up a big old battle, and then his master steps in and says, "Down, boy," and, you know, and that's what these ones did right here. Verse 10, when Jesus has raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, this is very tender, very sweet, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" The only remaining and sufficient judge in all the earth at this time. Think about it. The only sufficient judge was Jesus Christ. The only one sufficient to administer an exacting judgment, a right judgment, because he himself is a perfect judge and perfect to administer justice was Jesus. Doesn't it haunt you that there is no one in all the world that can perfectly follow the law and has a right to truly say, "I am without sin, you can go and be punished"? You think about cases of divorce and things that go on, and you have earthly judges that sit on the stand, and that night, they and their wives may have had arguments about potential divorce, and yet they will stand up in a tribunal, in a seat, and have to make justice over a court setting about divorce. Jesus is the only one that can rightly administer justice. Now you may be wondering from verse 11 where he says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." After she answers, "No one has condemned me, Lord," you may wonder, how can Jesus just forgive this crime? She didn't follow through all the proper channels and procedures. She didn't confess Jesus Christ as Lord first. She didn't even confess her sin, did she? Well, not that this passage says here, not that the narrative says. So how is it that she can just so easily receive the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, not having confessed anything? We don't know this answer perfectly, but one thing we do know is remorse was all over her, right? Now, how do we know that? One, because she remained with Christ. Everyone else had left, but she remained. Now, it could have been just as easy for her to march behind the Pharisees and all the other people who were haunted by the truth in Jesus' words, who were convicted to the core. She rather stayed. She figured and determined by faith in her own heart that if there was anyone that had the answers and the keys of life, it was this particular woman. And so she remained. And I think Jesus sees this, as he sees all things perfectly, as a sign of her unconfessed but all true and pure faith. I think there was genuine repentance here. And the question even here, where he asks her, "Who are your accusers and where are they?" only proves that she feels comfortable in his presence. But she's waiting for his indictment. And she sits there hopeless, and she sits there almost vulnerable to whatever he might have to say. I think she would have been just as content to receive a stoning from him directly right then as she would have been to receive the grace of forgiveness. And that's what you call humility. And she sits before the righteous judge of the earth, and she can be forgiven by him, not on her work, but on his work. And his decision here is to say, "Neither do I condemn thee." But it comes with a caveat, doesn't it? She just can't walk out and go back and find this dude that she's been shacking up with. She's got to actually repent from this, doesn't she? If she doesn't, it proves that she really has annulled from the get-go this grace that first came to her. Now, it's beautiful. That's the story. The story is she received the grace of God. But no doubt the question still occurs in many of our minds is, was this woman saved at the time that she left Christ? And again, I think she was. I think she was. Because she did not leave Christ as the others did. And also because she addressed him as Lord. What about you? First and foremost, a few questions. Who have you recently perhaps condemned wrongfully? Who have you sat in judgment with regard to and perhaps have been committing the same sin of the person that you judged to one degree or another? Obviously, Christ frowns upon that. Secondly, has Christ been able to say to you, neither do I condemn you, ultimately, with respect to your sin? Has there ever been a time when you sat down and did honest fruit inspection, took the bad fruit and the motives behind that bad fruit, and went to Christ and offered those things up to him so that he might be able to address you as forgiven? If you haven't, why? One of the things that this narrative proves, among all things, is that Christ is able to conquer sin, to forgive sin. He's come to the earth to do just that. His justice is to bring relief and salvation to the poor and to the needy and to the sick and to the lame, to the sinful, to the weak. Call upon him. Ask him for his grace to forgive your sin. Realize that his death was a sacrificial death, a death that stands in the place of your sin. Realize that his resurrection was given as power to address the problem of sin, to help you usurp the sinful inhibitions of your heart, such as adultery in this woman and in this man, not mentioned. We'll come to the table here, and we're going to remember and memorialize Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension. But this table really is only for believers in Christ. You're not permitted to take that which belongs to the members of the body. In other words, if you're not a Christian, and I would go so far as to say in this church what we hold to, we leave it with your conscience before God, but we think you ought to be a baptized believer to partake of these elements. Because being in the family of God means that you have believed in Christ. The proof that you believed in Christ is that you've been baptized in Christ. And that makes you sufficient to memorialize his body. That's how the new covenant is supposed to be installed. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus says in Mark chapter 16. So would you come and enjoy as we remember Jesus Christ? Would you come to consider that his life has been given for you? And if you are a Christian here, again, go through the examination process and ask yourself, man, where have I just been cheating? Where have I been thefting, to go back to use the Greek in this? Where have I been thieving and conniving? Where are there areas in my life that I have been wrongfully practicing Christianity? Maybe there is somebody in here, there's a lot of people, who has been dabbling with adultery in some capacity. There's a lot of ways you can deal with that. You can find someone, a brother, sister, confess that thing to, but I can tell you that will come out at some point at some channel. You know, it's that whole Numbers 23:32 thing. Your sin will find you out at some point. You need to ask yourself, is that a worthy representation of someone who can partake of the Lord's table? I'll ask the men to come up right now. And they're going to begin pouring the cups for each of us to come forward and to walk down and partake of the Lord's Supper. This is not meant to be a frightful communion. This is supposed to be a joyful communion, but there are warnings given to partaking in the Lord's table. And they're safeguards, okay? They're safeguards. In the same way, you didn't let your animal, you didn't let your child, or you didn't do a track and field game when God called the people to Mount Sinai to come before him in his glory. He said, no one should even go past the base of the limits of the foot of the mountain, lest they be killed. And they were actually told to kill them, lest God's wrath should strike out before them. So let us consider what God we will serve, whether it be the Lord Yahweh, or whether it be our own appetites. And let us forsake the unrighteous way, if need be, and seek to be empowered by the truth that accords with godliness. Let us pray, and then we'll begin our communion service. Our Lord, we thank you for how you reveal your truth to us. We thank you for just the marvelous grace that we see in how you pardon this woman. We know that the work of Calvary is sufficient to administer grace to the elect, to those whom you have appointed to salvation. We see that here. May we all, Lord, have the privilege of being found and discovered by you. We're dutifully warned, Lord, about hypocrisy, about untruthfulness. We're warned about the inconsistency of our own ways. And Lord, as we come today, we just want to worship you, and we want to revisit the fact that you have conquered death and that you have a place for us in eternity. Amen. All right, what we'll do is we'll start by having the